The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, we've been reading this week in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 2, in chapter 4, and we turn now to chapter 5 and read from chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, as we turn to prayer this morning, I want to share with you some good news that Dr. Davis has had via Dennis Johnson, the academic dean in Escondido, that Bob Strimple has had his CAT scan, and this, contrary, I think, to what was deeply feared, has revealed that there are in him no signs of pancreatic cancer or even of a benign tumor. And so we want to give thanks to God for his mercy to us, not least to the members of the faculty and administration here, to whom Bob Strimple is particularly dear. And I think we want to continue to pray for Bob Strimple and for Alice and his family circle and our friends in Escondido, as Bob undergoes doubtless further tests as they seek to get to the bottom of his troublesome symptoms. But we are full of thankfulness to God for the way in which he remembers that we too are jars of clay and feel deeply our need of one another's presence and encouragement. So let us draw near to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you have bestowed upon us every spiritual blessing. And we praise you that you not only give to us forgiveness and redemption in him, but in him you have brought us into a family and made us brothers and sisters together in Christ of one another, made us into a body so that we depend upon one another, made us diverse in your presence as you have assembled us in the great company of the saints, so that we learn that the weakest is of significance and the greatest is marked by weakness. And we are full of gratitude to you today for your mercy to our community, and especially to our brother Bob Strimple and his family and our brethren in Escondido. We continue to pray for your blessing upon his life, that even through such tests of his spirit, he may find himself focusing more and more upon the invisible and upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through his weakness and frailty, you will gain all the more glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we commend him to you for fruitfulness and usefulness among our brothers and sisters in the West Coast. Lord, we thank you for your tender mercies to us. We do not deny in our frailty that your providences are diverse, that your wisdom is multicolored. But we do thank you for tokens of your grace and goodness to us. Nevertheless, we cry to you to persuade us even more deeply that if you have given your only Son for us, then with him you will freely give us all things that will work together to conform us to his image. We confess our sensitivity to your surgeon's knife upon our lives. We confess our fear of pain and hurt. And yet, O merciful God, as you have drawn us into union and communion with the crucified one, we pray that as we yield to your knife in providence and find ourselves cut back in your pruning purposes, we pray that you would grant us this further boon, that we may see that by such means you intend us to bear more fruit and so prove to be Christ's disciples. And this we pray for one another, that the great doctrines of the gospel, that the great privilege of the exposition and exegesis of Scripture, that the great vision that we seek to share here of the bringing to every tongue and nation and people the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that as our minds are stretched by these things, that our emotions may match the stretching of our minds, and our will may bow to the majesty of your purposes. Save us, we pray, from trading in holy things in such a manner that we are full of knowledge but lack love, that we are puffed up in head but restricted in heart, and so continue to marry within us, in our community here, the reality of your truth and the power of your truth, that its expression may be embodied daily in our fellowship and in our lives and in our ministries. We commend especially to you today those who by their willing sacrifice enable us to study and to labor. We praise you for the grace of hiddenness and for the blessing that parents and wives, husbands, friends, churches bring daily to our lives by supporting us in every way, that we may more and more be fashioned as ready instruments of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us, therefore, we pray, that we have nothing except what you have given to us, and teach us in our hearts to boast not in our wisdom or in our strength or in our riches, but in this, that we know you, that you are the Lord. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we are turning for this third time this week to these marvelous passages in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. And in these verses that we have just read together, there is, in a rather marvelous way, a further unfolding by Paul of the principle which he had enunciated already, as we saw earlier on in the week, that the whole of his life is focused upon the glory of God. He marvels at the restoration of that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He marvels at the restoration of it within his own being as the Spirit transforms him from one degree of glory to another. He marvels at the way in which the glory of God is brought to pass in the human race by his activity in the evangelism of the nations. And in this fifth chapter, certainly in the segment that we read together, there are clearly two things that are happening. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the gospel. He is proclaiming the gospel to these Corinthians, as B.B. Warfield says, as though he were standing on one of the street corners in Corinth. And he thereby reminds us that we ought never to be removed from the necessity of hearing the proclamation of the gospel. But the underside of that proclamation of the gospel is what the gospel does to Paul as he seeks the glory of God in his life. And in the course of these verses, among many other things, he presents to us three effects of the gospel in his own life. And these are in many ways but the practical outworking of his desire for the glory of God. The first of them is this. He spells it out in verse 9. He makes it the goal of his life to please Jesus Christ. Whether he is absent from the body and at home with the Lord, verse 8, or absent physically from the Lord and present in this world, he says, we make it our goal, our aim, to please Christ. He underlines later on in the passage how deeply that affects and influences the very core of his being. You remember those great words in verse 15. Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That is to say, the gospel transforms the apostle at the very core of his life in this sense, that he no longer lives to himself, but to and for Jesus Christ. And he is reminded, as earlier on in chapter 4, the great evidence that he lives for Jesus Christ lies in the fact that he proclaims not himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And the evidence of that is that he is able to say to others, and we are your bond slaves for Jesus' sake. As though he were saying to us, the crystal clear evidence that I no longer live to please myself, but to please Christ, will emerge in my attitude and activity in relationship to others. To others, I will say, by word occasionally, by action constantly, I am, for Jesus' sake, your bond slave. And I have very little doubt that that was a principle that lay at the heart of the apostolic fruitfulness in Paul's case. It was evident that the gospel had so gripped and mastered and transformed him that he was prepared to be the bond slave of others for Jesus' sake. That is what is constantly involved in pleasing Christ, that we actually become like Christ, who became a slave for our sake, in order that through his slavery we might become kings and princes. Second thing that the apostle underlines is not only that the gospel transforms him so that he wants to please Christ, the gospel transforms him so that he wants to tell others about Christ. Here is transforming grace indeed. A man who wanted to kill those who belonged to Christ now has made the great exchange and is a new creature and wants to tell others of Christ. And he develops this marvelous logic that you notice begins in verse 9. We make it our goal to please him because we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know what it is to fear the Lord, and this is why we try to persuade men. It is strikingly, in this passage, the fear of the Lord that emerges from his consciousness of the reality of the judgment seat of Christ that spurs him on in the activity of evangelism. Now, of course, there is no doubt that the apostle is thinking here of the universal appearance of men and women before the judgment seat of Christ. But I think it's noteworthy that he especially emphasizes that we, that is, we believers, we, the Apostle Paul and others, must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he is gripped, I believe, in that respect, not simply by the idea of terror before that holy judgment, but overwhelmed by the notion that at that judgment, there will be for him such a clear display of Christ's grace to him that he may anticipate a crown of righteousness awaiting him, which the Lord, yes, as righteous judge, will give to him, and not only to him, but to all those who long and love the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is it that Paul has grasped? I think the principle he has grasped is this, that when at the judgment seat of Christ, I behold the grace of Christ face to face, if there is one regret in my life, it will be this. Why did I not seek to persuade others of such a gracious Savior? So he makes it his goal to please Christ. He sees as his activity that he tries to persuade others about Christ. But do you notice how he tells us in the third place that in all this he is constrained by the love of Christ? Christ's love compels us. And why does Christ's love compel us? Well, because we understand the significance of the cross, that one died there for all, and therefore all died. I'm often a little perplexed that we've chosen a hymn that has a slightly Abelardian view of the atonement rather than a penal substitution one, but nevertheless, is this not true? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I had the adventure of a lengthy train journey in Scotland, where some train journeys are exceedingly lengthy, with a friend who was a university student at the same time I was and has more or less been a contemporary in the work of the Christian ministry, and we hadn't spent hours together I suppose, in the last 25 years. And as the conversation lapped in the course of our train journey, where we were sharing our hearts together, he is a marginally eccentric individual. But he looked at me, or perhaps he was just looking into space, and apropos nothing, he said, "Oh, to do something for Jesus." And he looked away, said no more. That's what the apostle is gripped by. Oh, to be able to do something for Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we echo that heart cry and long that in all our frailty, since it is your purpose to deposit the glory of the gospel in such frail vessels as we are, do something for Jesus through even us, we pray, and thus make sure that the glory will be yours and not our own. We pray that it is this for which you have called us and are equipping us and will send us. Oh, make us fruitful, we pray. And now, in your own divine power and by your own divine word, pronounce upon us your benediction, that we too may know the grace of God our Father, the love of Christ our Saviour, the power of the Spirit, the Counselor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.